Interesting experience this morning. I got up really early and I didn't want to. Maybe you know what that's like. And so I decided to do something profitable with the time and pray. And as I was praying for today and for y'all, knowing what I would preach in Philemon, the Lord just led me in praying about forgiving. And it was interesting. I really felt flooded in my mind and my heart with just you guys and your relationships. It was like the Lord helped me to remember like every counseling situation, conversation, prayer time, and all the different ways that you guys have been hurt, which is a weird way to start the morning. And I just felt compelled to pray. I felt compelled to pray that God would give us all hearts of forgiveness. And I was reminded as I prayed, I believe the Lord wants me to say a couple things to us as we begin. The Lord reminded me all the ways in which you guys were hurt is not right. And the Lord's going to take care of that in his way. But I also really believe the Lord laid on my heart that there's some in this room in our congregation who believe that they have forgiven certain people in their lives who have hurt them, and you have not. I don't know who that is, and I could be off, but I had that overwhelming sense that there are people in our congregation who believe that they've forgiven certain people who've hurt them in the past. I don't know the past week, the past 20 years. That's when it was. Maybe church hurt, maybe a family member, maybe a relative, maybe an adult child has hurt you, but that you believe that you have forgiven them, but you have not. You do not have biblical forgiveness for the individual. So since I don't know who that may be, and maybe I'm completely off and I misheard God, my request to you this morning is that you would think of the top five people that have hurt you in your lifetime, which is a strange request. And maybe it's really easy for you to make that list. And that you would take it to the Lord this morning as we begin and say, God, have I really forgiven them, like biblically? Or have I just forgiven them in word alone? Or have I just have a version of forgiveness that is the world's version of forgiveness? I want to remind us that Matthew 18:35, the end of the parable of the unforgiving servant, the last lines in 35 really, really are hard. God says, forgive them from the heart. What do you think about that? Forgive them from the heart, Matthew 18:35. Or Ephesians 4:32, forgive them as you have what? Been forgiven. Now, that's not just the motivation and power for us to forgive others that we've been forgiven by Christ. It's also the degree to which we forgive. How has Christ forgiven you? Hebrews 12:25 is really interesting. The author of the Hebrews lays out the solution for the root of bitterness growing up into your lives and into your hearts and crippling you and bringing about defilement and trouble, not only on you, but the people in your life. And the solution for that root of bitterness, the author of the Hebrew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to make sure no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What does that even mean? I think it means that you give to other people, especially the people that have hurt you, you give them grace.
And that cuts out bitterness, because when you realize how great of grace and love and kindness and compassion and mercy that Jesus gave you at the cross, that is the way in which you're able to fight the bitterness in your own life. It is by receiving that afresh from Jesus and extending it out to other people. That's the only solution for the root of bitterness that is troubling and defiling so many, especially in church. As we begin, I want to talk about a place where there is God size and empowered forgiveness in the scriptures. One of my favorite stories, Genesis 45. I actually read it in my reading plan this week. I'm reading the walk through the Bible reading plan, as well as working through our church's reading plan. But I got to cover Genesis in the last couple of weeks. Let me catch you up to speed. Joseph was dropped into a pit and sold into slavery by his brothers. Has anybody ever done that to you? Okay. Even though he was faithful to his earthly father, he ends up in Potiphar's house, where he is faithful to Potiphar as a servant. And what does Potiphar's wife do? Lies about him. And he ends up getting thrown into prison for several years. While in prison, he is faithful to interpret dreams, but goes two more years behind bars before the person he saves through his dream interpretation, that is the cupbearer, actually remembers who Joseph is and what he did on his behalf. And then he reminds the Pharaoh of Joseph. Joseph gets elevated to Pharaoh's second in command. But as I was reminded in a sermon I listened to a couple of weeks ago, we often don't understand this story fully. What do I mean by that? We think Joseph's big payoff is getting elevated to being in charge in Pharaoh's court. Don't we think that? Now, that's definitely better than being in prison, but that's not the payoff. See, Jacob was supposed to be with his earthly father. Joseph was supposed to be with his earthly father, Jacob, and his younger brother Benjamin in their house in the promised land of Israel. He wasn't supposed to be in Egypt. The payoff actually doesn't come, I believe, like this speaker said, this pastor said, the payoff doesn't actually come until Genesis 45. Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt to get bread. Why? Because there's a famine in Israel, right? Remember? His brothers who sold him in slavery are now standing in Pharaoh's court and they're wanting bread. But here's the thing. They don't recognize who Joseph is. So Joseph tests them and sends them away. And I don't know for sure because the scripture doesn't say it, but it seems like Joseph is extremely struggling with anger. Like maybe even to take this into his own hands, and he's tempted to get revenge. It seems like that if you read the whole text, he's very emotional the whole time, even to the end. It seems like he's on a roller coaster. It doesn't seem like it's easy, whatever he's dealing with. And as we follow the story along, we get towards the climax in chapter 45. And at this point, what Joseph does is he takes Judah, one of his brothers, and Judah becomes a substitute, so to speak, and pays the price so Benjamin can go free and go back to his father, if you remember the story. By the way, what a beautiful picture of what was accomplished in the atonement for us, right? And it seems in that moment, it seems that Joseph gets a glimpse of Christ's sacrificial, self-giving love. And in that moment, Joseph's heart begins to melt in pools of forgiveness. Remember what's happening at that point? It's very interesting. The climax, chapter 45, none of Joseph's brothers know who he is yet. They just think he's some dude who's got power over them. Let alone not one of his brothers have yet asked for forgiveness. Like they haven't acknowledged it because they don't even know who he is. And they definitely have not asked by this point in the story. He's dealing with all the hurt and compounded issues. Have you been mistreated? Have you been sinned against? Think of all the hurt and compounded issues from a lifetime of dealing with what somebody has done to you. And Joseph understands it. At this point in Pharaoh's court, it's been 22 years since he was dropped in the hole by his brothers. And now here's Joseph's chance for revenge. He's an authority in Pharaoh's court, and he can do whatever he wants, probably without any consequences. So what does Joseph do? WWJD. I got a better question. What would you do? What are you doing currently to your spouse who have sinned against you so much, and you're consumed in the gall of bitterness? That's what Paul said to Simon the sorcerer. He said, you're consumed, you're wrapped up in the gall of bitterness. And Simon was like, you need to pray for me. So what would you do? Well, let's look and see what Joseph did. Genesis 45. This is insane. What happens? Joseph tells his brothers who he is. Verse 4, verse 5. Listen to this line. Insane. Think about all the things they did to him and how long he's been suffering. In prison, no less. And it wasn't even his fault. He tells them not to be angry and not to be distressed over what they've done to him. Were you expecting that? I wasn't expecting that. Verse 6 through 7 of chapter 45, he says, trust God's greater good purpose in all the evil that you've committed against me. Can you imagine saying that to your offender? Hey, trust that God had a greater good purpose for all the evil you committed against me. Verse 6 and 7. Verse 9 through 11 of Genesis 45, he releases them from their captivity and then invites them and all their children to live really, 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 really far away from him. No. He invites them to live near to him in Egypt, the text says, where he intends to listen to his abusers, to those who hurt him. He intends to care for them, the text says, to provide for them all their days. If this is not a picture of the cross, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. And in that moment in chapter 45, Joseph moves towards them, but not in wrath. He instead moves towards them in loving forgiveness. Listen to chapter 45, verse 15. They have not said a word about, will you forgive me, please, Joseph? They have not said a word to Joseph about forgiveness. Like I said, they have not asked for forgiveness. And he comes off the throne in 45:15, and it says, and he, Joseph, kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And then the verse says, after that, his brothers talked with him. That's all we got. What did they say? I don't know. This is like bloop. And they talked to him after that. Did they say they were sorry? Maybe. I'm assuming so. I don't know. The scripture's silent on that point, but this is what I do know. Joseph took upon himself the cost of forgiveness in that moment, and it was costly. It was costly. He had to let go of all the anger, all the potential bitterness, all the potential resentment, all the grudges. He's looking him straight in the face. He hadn't seen him in years and what they did to him, and he had to take upon the cost of forgiveness upon himself and then decide not to treat them as their sins deserve. And by the way, that's a daily decision. And he did all of that before his brothers did one thing to right the list of serious offenses they had committed against him. Can you see the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament? I do. It's shining brightly. And that's just a glimmer. You're like, that's an amazing story. I think it's amazing too. But it pales in comparison to what Jesus did for us. It pales in comparison. The title of my sermon is Faith That Forgives. So as we begin and dive into this sermon in just a minute, before we do that, I want to briefly remind us of four things. I want to remind us of what forgiveness is not. I want to give you two working definitions for forgiveness. I want to give you a brief overview of Philemon, a helpful grid to process the sermon in, and then we're going to try to look at verses 6 through 17. So first, all this review very quickly. I read a great article. I've got a copy of it on the back table. I think it's very helpful. I mentioned it last week, and the author gives an example of what forgiveness is not. He says, forgiving others is not approving or diminishing sin. It isn't enabling sin. It is not denying a wrongdoing. It is not waiting for an apology. It is not forgetting. It is not ceasing to feel the pain. It is not a one-time event. It is not neglecting justice. It is not the same as trusting the offender. It is not the same as reconciling with the offender. I agree with all that. I believe that's biblical. He breaks it down on the back table. Take that for your reading enjoyment, please. Second, I'm going to offer two biblical definitions of forgiveness, one very general and the other very specific to Philemon. First, the general one. Forgiveness is choosing to continually take the cost of canceling a relational debt upon yourself so the offending party does not have to pay. They don't have to pay. We're using that language intentionally. So you stop saying, I'm going to make you pay relationally by what I do to you or what I withhold from you. That is living a life of making people pay for what they've done to you. Okay? We do this all the time. We think it's fine. It is not fine. It is ungodly, and it is not biblical forgiveness. I base this definition that I just gave you on scriptures like Joseph's story in Genesis 45, in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, and on the fact that one of the main Greek words in the New Testament that we translate forgiveness, listen, it literally means to pardon or to release, or to set free. You're saying, I'm going to take all that stuff upon myself, that burden, and I'm going to set you free, even though you don't deserve it, in love. The second forgiveness definition is based on Philemon 1, 15 through 17. And before I give you this definition based on Philemon, I want to tell you this. I realize the whole sermon series that we're covering right now is on forgiveness, and the word forgiveness is not even mentioned in the book of Philemon, okay? I realize that. And I also realize that the text that I get the concept of forgiveness out of, verse 17, the concept's not even mentioned until verse 17. That's 143 words into Paul's letter to Philemon. I get that, but I want you to understand, I believe forgiveness, reconciliation is the heart of the Bible, it's the heart of the gospel, it's the heart of Philemon, and what I believe Paul is doing, and I talked about this last week, is Paul is starting in the beginning verses of Philemon, and he is preparing Philemon to forgive. He's preparing him for it. Everything he says is intentional, is strategic. He's walking through theology about who God is and about the gospel and everything he's saying, even when he's talking about generic loving things, he's streamlining and preparing to ask him a request, and that is to forgive and reconcile with Philemon. And I believe that's the whole focus of the text. So here's the second definition based on Philemon, verse 15, 16, and 17. Here's just a portion of it. Paul says the request of Philemon is that you might have him back forever. That is, have Onesimus back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And here's the only command in the entire book. There is no other command that I know of in the entire book of Philemon, unless I missed it. And here it is. Receive him as you would receive me. That almost sounds like what Jesus said. Forgive them as I have forgiven you. Therefore, I suggest that forgiveness is welcoming, receiving, and having the willingness to reconcile with someone when you have every right and reason to reject and wrong them. That's the truth. You have every right and reason. And I say have willingness to reconcile because of this factor. I believe reconciliation is not the same as forgiveness, but I believe reconciliation is a two-way street. This is what I mean. You can forgive someone in your heart without the person ever even telling you they're sorry, I believe. But I don't believe you can reconcile with that person until they admit they're wrong and confess it and ask for your forgiveness. And I say it like this, and maybe this will be helpful for somebody. Reconciliation can never be a one-sided handshake. You get what I'm saying? So I walk up to a person and I'm saying, hey, I love you. I want to reconcile with you. I'm sorry for anything I've done wrong. And you put your hand out. And what has to happen effectively before you can have a full handshake? They got to stick their hand out, right? So in your heart, you can be like, even if I don't acknowledge it, I'm like, I completely forgive you. I love you. We're good. And they can be like, I don't care. I don't want it. No big deal. There could be forgiveness in your heart for them, but a lack of reconciliation. Does that make sense? All right. Now a brief summary of Philemon. Very quickly. And you can follow along if you want to because the text is short. So Paul met Philemon most likely in Ephesus, where he heard the gospel and was saved, verse 19. Philemon then returned to Colossae, where he eventually began hosting a church in his home, verse 1. Onesimus, Philemon's slave, seems to have stolen from him and then fled to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, verse 9 and 18. Providentially, super cool, Onesimus found Paul in prison. And in finding Paul, Onesimus heard the gospel and found Jesus, verse 9 through 10. Again, the possibility and potential for forgiveness and forgiving other people was found in the omnipotent power of God at work in someone's heart to be able to forgive and to reconcile. In finding Jesus, Onesimus was radically transformed. Look at verse 11 and verse 16. Because when you find Jesus, or Jesus finds you, or however you want to word it, you cannot help but be changed in the heart. Part of that transformation seems to be a willingness on Onesimus' part to return to his master Philemon and ask for forgiveness and seek to reconcile regardless of what it would cost him. Verse 12 and 13, as I mentioned last week, culturally and historically at that time, if you were a runaway slave coming back to your master, you could be put to death, a criminal charge. You could be branded on the forehead like a cattle or like cattle. And it said, you are a thief in Latin. But it seems Onesimus is eager to go regardless. And Paul writes the letter of Philemon requesting at the end, verse 17, that Philemon receive and welcome Onesimus back as a spiritual brother. And Paul sends the letter through Onesimus to Philemon. And we don't know what happens. We never get the end of the story. But I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful. Now here's the grid to respond to the sermon. Three main characters in Philemon. Three main ways we could all respond at all times. And ask the Lord, which one is you, or if they're all you? You ready? We are Onesimus. That is, we have repeatedly wronged God and others, and we need to be forgiven, don't we? So let's humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness And maybe there's a specific person in our life today or in our past that we need to ask for forgiveness because we've wronged them. Second, we are Philemon. We have those we need to forgive regardless of if they ask, but especially if they do. And if they do ask, we need to be willing to reconcile. And that's going to be hard, costly work every time you do that. Finally, we need to be Paul. And I called him last week. I called him, anybody remember what I called him? I called him a forgiveness facilitator. Someone who prayed others would forgive each other. It wasn't even his deal. It's really separate from him. Somebody else's issue, and he's praying for others to forgive each other. But it didn't stop there. He also tactfully and lovingly encouraged others to forgive those who hurt them. In this case, he did it through writing a letter. Now, can't people just drop it and leave us alone? We want to not forgive them because that's what we feel like doing. But last week I was reminded in the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service that faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? And I was reminded that it's a kindness for a righteous man to strike you, even if that man is saying, hey, I believe God wants you to forgive the person who hurt you. Now let's pick up where we left off last week. First point, forgive for the good of others. And I might have those points in the wrong order because I realized that I had them in the wrong order this morning. So this one is forgive for the good of others. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And I'm glad Paul writes long sentences because that's how I preach and that's how I do too. So now, admittedly, this verse is extremely difficult to translate in the Greek, verse 6, which is the reason that there are like four different English translations of it. But the consensus among commentators seems to be this. Paul is not praying that Philemon would share his faith, like evangelize more or share the gospel more. He's not praying that, although I'm sure Paul would love for Philemon to do that. Paul is praying that the faith he and Philemon share in common would flow out of Philemon in good deeds that could effectively be experienced by others. Now, that's a very general statement, but I think what Paul is working towards is he is preparing Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Right? And it's not just some generic good that he wants Philemon to do. He wants him to do a specific good in forgiving. That's what he wants. That's part of what Paul's getting at in verse 7, I believe, when he says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, Paul. Generically, but it's true. Philemon has loved fellow believers well in countless ways to the degree that individuals he, Philemon, has loved have become personally refreshed and encouraged at the deepest level in their hearts. And I believe Paul is saying, love again. Do good again. You've been doing it. Your life's about that, brother, sister. You've been doing it in the power of the Spirit. Do it again and do it specifically in forgiving that individual. But it's not just for Onesimus, for his good, that Paul's asking that. Paul says in verse 7, look at it. For I have derived or gained my joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul has experienced joy and comfort from seeing Philemon's love as he loves others in countless ways. And now it seems that Paul is setting Philemon up for this very thing. I want to experience more joy and more comfort as I see your love go on display in others' lives as you forgive them. I want joy. I want comfort, Paul is saying, I think. And I want to gain it specifically as you forgive others, like Onesimus, right? Paul, he's appealing to a heart, Philemon's heart, that has been transformed by the gospel, I believe, in two ways. First, we can delight to do good to those who have hurt us. We can, because the gospel is that power for us to do that. And second, we can delight to see other saints blessed, overjoyed, comforted through our willingness to forgive others who have hurt us, right? Second, forgive for the glory of Christ. Look at verse 6, the end of it. What does Paul want others to experience, or why does Paul want others to experience the goodness of forgiveness through Philemon? Why? The Greek says in verse 6, es Christon, that's Greek, that is, unto Christ, or for the sake of Christ. So here's the thing. Even though forgiveness is for the good of others, it's for the good of the person who forgives, it's for the good of the person who is being forgiven, it's for the good of the community of faith who are watching you forgive other people when it's so hard. All of that's true, but you know what? The ultimate goal of extending the goodness of undeserved forgiveness to others is, it's for the glory of Christ. How can we preach a sermon about forgiveness and make it so focused on ourselves and others and not make it focused on primarily what it's about? You forgiving other people in your life is not primarily about the therapeutic benefits for yourself. It's about Christ being magnified and his greatness and his goodness and his forgiveness going on display. That's what it's about. Pause for a moment and think. This is good in our culture because our culture is pumping something down our mouth and it's not the Bible. We don't forgive primarily so we can feel good about ourselves because we took the moral high ground. We don't forgive for its therapeutic effects, although it does lower blood pressure and decrease anxiety levels. That's what the doctors say. We don't forgive others because we know unforgiveness is foolish, although it is. It's like drinking poison and hoping that the other person dies, someone said. It's like slamming a prison door shut and being like, ha! And then realizing you got locked in. We primarily forgive church for Christ's sake, for his glory, for his honor. So when people look at our lives, they say there's something big and radical and crazy, and it's called forgiveness. And its roots are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God Almighty was betrayed by everybody. And he was right to send us all to hell if he wanted to, but instead he came down and died on our behalf so he could bring us to himself and lavish his kindness upon us and make us sons and daughters. For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Three, forgive. Fuel it through prayer. Fuel it through prayer. Verse 6. Now don't miss this. This is huge. In this section, Paul is telling Philemon what he has ultimately been praying for. I mean, he's getting at it. I believe he's setting the stage and he's getting there. What has he ultimately been praying for? I believe he's praying that Philemon's faith in love would overflow in reconciliation with Onesimus. Question, what makes your top 10 on your prayer list? Pause for a second. What makes your top 10 on your prayer list for yourself and for others? Question, is it ever that you would forgive others as you have been forgiven by God Almighty? Is it ever that for them? That we could see radical, God-given, gospel-empowered forgiveness just being unleashed in the relationships that you have with other people and in the relationships they have with other people. Is it ever that? Paul says, that is my concern. That is my prayer. I want to see a God-sized love, a God-sized forgiveness radically impact your heart and the relationships that you have. Do you pray that for your own heart? Do you pray that for your own marriage? I have often had people tell me they are in a fractured relationship with their spouse or family or friends. So I begin to commit that relationship to prayer because I know that only God can change that. Do you believe that? Only God can change that. Because what we're asking for is not just word-only forgiveness. We are asking for biblical forgiveness, which I believe is given to people from the heart, where I can say, I am empowered by God to love people who don't love me and to stop treating them as they deserve and instead treat them with the grace they never showed me. Man can't do that. Man can't muster that up. Only God can do that.
So pray.
Four, forgive from a love motivation. Paul could, as an apostle, require forgiveness and reconciliation from Philemon. He actually toys with that idea in the verse. He could demand it. He could even command it. After all, it was God's idea to forgive people. Don't shoot the messenger, Philemon. Paul's just delivering the mail. You know what I'm saying? But Paul doesn't want merely external conformity to the law, even if the law is a biblical law. Something like, I have to forgive. He wants Philemon to want to forgive. He wants Philemon to have the correct motivation for forgiveness. He wants forgiveness to be a delight instead of a duty. And you say, what planet are you from, David? Are you kidding me? People who've hurt you severely and consistently, you actually think that I'm going to have an affection in my heart for them to do them good and then carry it out? And this is what I got to tell you. Yes, it is possible. I believe God Almighty can do it. And I believe he is doing it. I believe he has done it. I've read countless times in testimonies, in books of missionaries. I've seen people who've had their very family killed at the hands of different religions, and they turn and respond, empowered by God, with love and kindness. Paul wants Philemon to want forgiveness, even if it's a costly choice of love. You see this in verse 8 and 14. Look at it. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, that is forgiveness or reconciliation, look at the line. Yet for, you tell me what it says, verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Then verse 14 says, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. What does love's sake mean? For love's sake mean? I think at least three things. First, Paul wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus because he loves God. And therefore, because I love God, I'll do it. Second, I believe Paul wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus because Philemon loves Paul, which is a weird way to say it. Paul seems to labor to create sympathy in Philemon's heart. He's like, I'm old, he says. You know, he's like, take sympathy on me. I'm a prisoner for Christ for surrendering my rights to follow Jesus. And Onesimus is my spiritual son, and he's my heart. And Paul's saying, would you do that for me? Because I think the implication is you love me. You love God. You love me. And then here comes the showstopper. I think he's implying, I want you to do it because you love Onesimus. You mean the guy who stole from me? It seems like that's what the text is saying. And then ran away and left me in a lurch. And I think that's confusing until we realize what the biblical definition of love is. I'm going to give you one that I just came up with this week. I'm sure a lot of people have done better on it than I have. And you probably don't agree with it, but here it is. Love is doing good to the undeserving out of delight. And what I really am getting out is love, desire. You say, I don't like that definition. I don't either, actually. I like defining love as being able to say, I forgive you without having the actions that prove it, or I like having the forgiving actions without requiring my heart to have true affection for the person who offended me. But I don't think the Bible will let you settle for that counterfeit version of love. Think about one text with me, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, if you give your body to be burned, that's pretty severe sacrifice, right? That's pretty severe service. Let's say you're giving your body to be burned for the offender who offended you that you're thinking about. But you have not love, it profits you nothing. So you can have major sacrifice, major service, and not have love? I think that's what Paul's saying. And when we define forgiveness like this, I think it reveals all of our bankruptcy to produce it. There's not one person here who says, I can do that. And that's why we look to Jesus for forgiveness for ourselves. And then we look to Jesus and his gospel as the only way we can forgive others. Final point, forgive for your own good. You might not have been expecting that one. Forgive for your own good, verse 13 and 15 through 16. But here's my qualification. Paul is not saying, forgive so God will love you. He's not saying that. Because we know that God forgives you on the basis of faith, not on your efforts at forgiving others that have hurt you. Paul is also not saying forgive others and good things will happen to you. I mean, most of the time when you forgive people that have hurt you, you know what they do to tell you thank you? They sin against you again. Is that true? Especially if they're really close to you and you've known them for the longest time. I mean, Anna has sinned against me more than anybody. You know why? Because I've spent the most time with her. And she can say the same about me. But you know what? We're committed to God's grace. We're committed to loving each other and extending the forgiveness of God. That's a mercy of God. But it's not going to solve all your problems. And that's not what I mean by forgive for your good. So what do I mean? It seems like Paul is exhorting Philemon to forgive because of potential spiritual benefits. Look at verse 11. He says, formerly, he, Onesimus, was useful to you, but now he, Onesimus, is indeed useful to you and me. Paul is saying the gospel of grace is so powerful that it has done what human effort could never do. It has made a new Onesimus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Onesimus's name literally means useless. That's what it means. It means useless. And Paul is playing on that reality and saying, gospel is the power to save and transform thieves and runaways into reliable, hardworking servants of Christ. And Paul says, even though he wasn't useful to you, Philemon, for whatever the reason previously, a poor attitude, a poor work ethic, a poor worldly mindset, now Onesimus has repented and lives in obedience to Christ. And the result, verse 13, is he is eager to serve others. Paul is saying he is eager to serve me in my imprisonment. So a runaway servant of Philemon has now become a willing servant of Paul. What has changed? That is, the gospel changed Onesimus. And Paul is saying this, I think. Don't miss out on that. Don't miss out on what I'm doing in Onesimus's life, right? I mean, many times we are very, very cynical. And we say there is no way God is working in their life, especially what they've done to me, how they mistreated me. There's no way. I know who they are. I know what they're capable of. I've experienced it. And Paul is saying, hey, give God a little space to work. And you might get hurt in that process, but you know what? God might be doing something bigger than you could ever imagine in that process. And I think Paul is saying, open your heart up to the potential, Philemon, because there's something bigger than the therapeutic benefits of forgiving in your heart. There is something that could be even bigger than that. It's what God might want to do to restore a relationship. Verse 15, he says, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Paul is saying there is something better than having a reliable, hardworking servant of Christ being your actual servant or being your actual slave. Well, Paul, what's better than that? Having that individual that has sinned against you, hurt you, stole from you, ran away from you, having that individual transformed by the gospel into a loved spiritual brother for an eternity. And Paul believes that because the gospel has impacted Philemon and Onesimus, he believes that will change the way they relate to each other in the now. That's crazy. What might Philemon do? What is Paul kind of holding out for Philemon to do? Maybe, I think, right? Fully forgiving Onesimus and maybe dropping all the charges like, hey, you don't get the death penalty. Hey, you don't get branded on your forehead. Maybe Paul's encouraging Philemon to be kind and an attentive master even when Onesimus treated him so poorly. Maybe Paul is telling Philemon, maybe you would even be willing to free Onesimus so he is a slave no longer. That is, nobody's slave. You go free. But again, here's the point, I think. Are you willing to miss out on the huge opportunity for God to work in your relationships? To take all the division and hurt done by you to other people. I think what Paul's doing in the close in verse 15 is he's hinting at God's bigger sovereign purposes in our relational pain. God's bigger sovereign purposes in our relational pain. Look at verse 15 as we close. Paul says, for this perhaps is why he, that is Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Was parted from you. That is, he was taken away from you. No. Onesimus stole from me and he ran away. He did it. And Paul uses in the Greek the divine passive to say, yeah, he may have done it, but over all of that bad, to Justin's point at the beginning, a sovereign good God was working and he removed Onesimus from Philemon. Paul is saying, I believe God was behind the scenes working in all the relational pain to do something next level good. And if you are so blinded by all the pain, you will never be able to embrace God in the good of what he's doing. You will not be able to do that. All the wording in verse 15 is very reminiscent of Joseph's story in Genesis 45 that I opened with. At the end of 22 years of pain, what does Joseph tell his brothers? You're going to get what's coming to you. Nope. To the brothers who sinfully wronged him and owed him 22 years of a therapy bill, Paul says, and now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Here it comes. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And he's implying to preserve your life. What? God wants to use me and the people's lives that have hurt me. The gospel is the only thing that can do that. That doesn't make any sense apart from the gospel. Joseph embraced God's good and grander purpose in his relational pain, and that was part of the reason he was free to love and forgive his brothers so freely. Again, a reminder, Joseph took on the cost of forgiveness so his betraying brothers could benefit forever. And I believe what Paul is saying is, what if God wants to do the same thing through you? Don't miss out on that. Pray for that. Work towards that in the power of the Spirit. Forgive for Christ's glory and the good of others. And the Joseph story, again, is just preparing us for the Jesus story, where something even greater would happen. The Son of God betrayed by mankind. Jesus is the only truly, completely innocent sufferer. And there he hangs on the cross, taking the wrath of God for other people's sins. And he cries out this baffling request. Forgive them, Father. Baffling. For they know not what they do. And then takes the cost of our forgiveness into himself so he could forgive us, not just in words, but he could remove the wrath that we deserve from us, and he could receive us eternally in himself. As we conclude, here's the grid. You ready? And this is what we're going to leave ourselves with as we pray. We are Onesimus. By the humility and the power of Christ in you, I'm asking you to ask others to forgive you. And let it be a lifestyle of humility. Even today, is there someone in your life that you need to say, will you forgive me? I am Onesimus. I have done God wrong first and foremost. That's what makes my offense against you so grievous. I've already repented towards him, and now I'm asking you, would you forgive me? Here's the second part of the grid. We are Philemon. So even if you don't want to, I'm begging you to ask God for the power to love your offender and then extend forgiveness to them even though they don't deserve it. And I'm asking for you to want something even greater. I'm asking for you to be willing to reconcile if that's what God would do in that relationship. And finally, we need to be Paul. Will you facilitate forgiveness? The next time you hear about a spat between a mom and a daughter, or a coworker and a coworker, or someone like that, instead of saying, I just give them what they deserve. I wouldn't talk to them if I was you. I put up a lot of boundaries. Well, the problem is, I think there's boundaries that should be put up, but most of the time we use the word boundaries as an excuse not to love our enemies, not to pray for those who persecute us, not to bless those who have sinned against us. That's Luke 6. Are you going to be a forgiveness facilitator where you are prayerful for those in your life who are struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness, and then in time, when it's appropriate, are you going to step into that relationship again and again and tactfully and kindly and humbly encourage them to forgive other people in their lives? This is impossible to do without Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, thank you so much for your word, from your word in Philemon. God, I know it's a hard word, but I pray and thank you for the hope that's in it. Lord, I thank you for the fact that we have experienced forgiveness when we have an unfathomable debt that we owed you, and you said you would take it upon yourself on the cross, and you died for the sins that we committed, even the sins of unforgiveness that we have towards other people. And you said nothing's going to keep us from experiencing your love and forgiveness, Lord. So I thank you, even today, our hope is not in our ability to muster up forgiveness, because I know it doesn't feel right many times to forgive. It feels unnatural. It's hard. It's a wrestle. It's a struggle. It's costly to treat them as they don't deserve. So we pray in light of the gospel, in light of your power, in light of your glory. That's what we want to see. We pray that you would love through us. And we pray even in this church in the future days, we would hear of people escaping the gall of bitterness that they're wrapped up in. We would hear people saying, I do not want to withhold grace from my offender. I want to extend grace. And we pray we'd hear stories of people getting saved and reconciliation being provided for even the people that we thought were too far gone to actually reconcile with us. And we pray that you get all the glory for it, Jesus. We love you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.